We never saw it coming. From 2012 to 2014, we lived in community with two sweet families who were also students at the Center for Pioneer Church Planting alongside my wife and I down in South Texas on the border. We lived in community together. We learned together. We started having kids at the same time, so we were learning to be parents together, and we had fun together. We were being shaped over these 2 years to be kind of a missionary dream team. Often when missionaries go overseas, they get placed on random teams. We were spending 2 years just forging these relationships that we thought were unbreakable. Our theological and our missiological convictions were being shaped together, so we had the alignment there, and we went overseas, having been trained by former missionaries with an understanding of what the challenges out there would be. You know, with culture shock and dealing with learning new languages, we are aware of the challenges of being in a society that kind of looked down on women, and so just the dangers with our wives and our kids in particular. We are mindful of the potential suffering that we would have to endure because we were in a state that had anti-conversion laws and you couldn't be missionaries there openly. We are aware of the challenges out there. We were mindful of those. We were, in a sense, ready for those. Our eyes were up, and we thought, as long as we just manage those threats, as we keep an eye on those problems out there, then our kingdom work will be successful and will be effective. But 3 years into our work, it wasn't the threats out there, it wasn't the culture shock, it wasn't the challenges of adjusting to life in India that ultimately led one family on our team to leave on bad terms. No, it wasn't, though that was the environment that we were in, it was ultimately internal strife. It was ultimately conflict amongst us. It was sin between members on our team that caused us not to implode from those outer pressures, but to explode from internal issues. It was sad, it was painful, and it hindered the work for which we set out together in the first place. As Peter's writing to the churches scattered throughout Asia Minor, he knows that they are enduring suffering. He's aware that they're facing trials of various kinds, that they're going through hardships, that they are exiles, strangers in this foreign place, that they feel estranged and rejected from their family and friends that they had grown up with. He's aware of those external pressures. But isn't it interesting that the focus of Peter's teaching in his letter isn't necessarily how to address all those issues out there, but rather what goes on in here in the church and in here in the hearts of his people? Back in chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Why would he say that? I mean, Peter, some of us had to duck and hide to get in here this morning. Some of us had to hide from the Roman officials in order to gather with this house church. Some of us, you know, we're getting kicked out of our families. We've lost our jobs because of our faith. Like, those are huge issues, and you're telling us to love one another earnestly? Why does he do that? Well, you see, when there are clear challenges out there and clear problems out there, it's easy to think that those issues, that those people, that those dangers are our biggest problem and that they'll ultimately destroy us. But this morning I want to offer to you that the threat which will be the most destructive to the church in the coming months and years is not what happens out there in our culture, which we can't control, but what happens in here amongst us, which we can control. Since God is a God of order and unity and peace, Satan will do whatever he can to bring disorder and disunity and division in the church. The sermon this morning is entitled, How to Destroy a Church, because I want us to be aware of the enemy's schemes and his crafty tactics that he tries to use to tear us down, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And the first one we're going to see from the text is corroding our relationships. Corroding our relationships. Look at verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Corroding our relationships. Well, I'm a sweaty guy. You guys have seen it. I get the sweaty armpits. That's why I started wearing these. I can't help it. When I go to the YMCA and I'm running on the treadmill, I mean, I feel bad for the people around me. It's kind of like the splash zone at SeaWorld. It's just everywhere. I sweat a lot. And those of you who are sweaty people, you can relate. Like when you've soaked a shirt out, you get to the locker room, you try to peel it off. It's just like suction cup to you, you know? It's really hard to get off. Maybe not you guys, I experienced that. It's nasty, right? It's nasty. Well, the language here that Peter uses when he says, so put away all malice, that language of putting away is this idea of ripping off, pulling off this shirt that is filthy. It's nasty. It's sweaty, like my clothes after I run. And put away these things. Paul uses the same word a lot. One example is in Ephesians 4:22. He says, so put off, it's the same word, put off your old self, which belongs to your former way of life, manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So these sweaty, dirty clothes, they weigh us down, and they're not befitting those who have born again by the living word of God, which we just saw at the end of chapter 1. He's saying, put these things off. And what are these dirty clothes that are meant to be ripped off? Well, he says, the first one is malice. Malice. Malice is evil or wickedness in the broadest sense possible. Whereas harmony is befitting the community of God and the people of God, ill will towards others needs to be put off like a filthy garment. That's wanting bad to happen to others. It's holding grudges and bitterness in our hearts, letting that bitterness be the lens through which you view your brothers and sisters. He says, put that off. It's dirty, it's stinky, and it must be removed because it's corrosive to the community of God. Next, he says, put off deceit. Put off all deceit. Trust is necessary for love. And so Peter says, rip off the filthy garment of deceit. Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 9, to do not lie to one another. It's really basic, right? Don't lie to each other. But our former way of life, our old way of living, lying was advantageous for us. It helped us get ahead in life. It helped lying, being deceitful, helped us to put others down so we could rise up. It helped us get out of trouble. And Paul says Peter says that's not befitting of the kingdom. Put that off. The seed corrodes the mortar in the wall of love, this mortar of trust that we have amongst one another. When we deceive, when we lie to one another, it breaks down that mortar, and the wall of love will eventually come crumbling down. Deceit is corrosive. Next, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. We talked about this a lot in the Sermon on the Mount series. This is inconsistency between the outside and the inside. Believers are called to have this integrity, this wholeness from the inside out. So you can be polite on the outside, but just be putrid on the inside. You can love someone with your lips, but hate them and be nasty in your heart. That's hypocrisy, and it corrodes the community of God. The Christian is called to consistency, this inside out, loving from a pure heart, not just faking it. Sincere brotherly love is what we're called to, not hypocrisy. So he says, put that off. It's corrosive. Next is envy. Because there's always going to be someone who's smarter than you, that's prettier than you, that's more athletic than you, richer than you, has a nicer car than you, a nicer house than you, a newer phone than you, more friends than you. There's always going to be someone more successful than you. And envy looks at that person and not only desires what they have, but resents them for having it. Hates them in their heart for having it, and ends up being angry and grouchy and miserable and critical as a result. That's envy. It's corrosive. It's not the way of God's people. One way to know if you're envious of others is to see how you respond when they are blessed. See how you respond when things go well for their family again and not for yours. How does your heart respond when they're blessed and you're not? Can you celebrate their victories? Can you rejoice with those who rejoice and not be angry in your heart that you didn't receive that blessing? Envy is not befitting kingdom people, and it must be put off, as well as slander. He says, slander, this is defaming someone. It's spreading false information about someone to harm or defame their character in front of others, whether you mean to do it or not. Slander is wanting a person to look bad in the eyes of others. And so maybe you take a little bit of truth, and you wrap it in lies, and you feed it to people to make that person look bad. Or maybe you share something that you know to be true, but then you insert your negative perspective and your speculations so that their view of that person is soured. It's slandering them. It's lying about them. It's defaming them. And it is not befitting the people of God. Satan slandered God's character in the garden, did he not? When he lied to Adam and Eve? Slander is satanic. It's corrosive, and it must be put off, Peter says. All of these actions and attitudes are interpersonal problems, interpersonal vices that undermine the relationships of love. Dr. Schreiner says that they tear at the social fabric of the church, ripping away the threads of love that keep them together. They rip away the thread of love that is meant to mark the community of God. These are corrosive attitudes and actions. And God's people, by his grace, we must daily put away these corrosive attitudes and actions. When you harbor bitterness in your heart toward another member because of something that they said or did, you're hurting the community as a whole, because it's meant to be bound together by the gospel of forgiveness. So when I'm harboring bitterness, I'm not extending the forgiveness that I've been extended in Christ, and that hurts our community. When you're frustrated that a member is blessed and you're not, or because they got a bigger house or a new job, or Lord bless them with a baby and not you yet, and that bitterness is in your heart, you're damaging the family of God, because you're saying, I don't want what's good for you, I only want what's good for me. These attitudes, these actions are corrosive, and they break down our community over time. And so Peter says, put it all away like filthy garments. Put it away, church. But the next way to destroy the church, he says in verse 2 and 3, is neglecting our nourishment. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. When we were working in our village in Mexico during the summers especially, we learned to really enjoy Mexican Coke. It's just different. It's so good. On a hot day with no air conditioning, there was nothing like it, really. But we were surprised to find out, as we started visiting people's houses, that in our village, often parents put Mexican Coke in the bottles, in their baby bottles, and fed them to their babies. And when we did dental clinics there, you could see the impact on the teeth of the younger kids, and did some research. And actually, this is a problem that has happened not just in our village, but in a lot of cities in northern Mexico, and it's led to a lot of malnourishment and a huge type 2 diabetes problem as these kids grow up malnourished and addicted to sugar at a young age. It's obvious, right? But babies are not meant to be fed Mexican Coke, as good as it is. Babies desire and long for it and need their mother's milk. They can't survive on Coke. They're designed, they're created to get the nourishment from a mother's milk with its antibodies and its nutrients therein. And so this is a great analogy for the Christian, right? Like newborn infants. It says those, at the end of chapter 1, we've seen that we have been born again to a living hope through the living and abiding word of God. And so now we as Christians are like newborn infants who need special ongoing nourishment from the word of God. Now, unlike Paul and the author of Hebrews, when you read about them saying, calling someone a spiritual infant and needing to move on from milk, that's in a more pejorative sense. Here, that we don't get that idea. Peter is saying, like, all believers, because he's writing to these churches broadly spread across Asia Minor, and they couldn't have all been filled with brand new believers. So he's saying, Christians, young and old, mature and immature, we all are like newborn infants that need pure spiritual milk. We need the nourishment of God's word. We're needy, we're dependent, we're weak, we're vulnerable, and we need pure spiritual milk. Now, in the context of this book, and at the end of chapter 1, he's talking about the word of God. Later in our passage, he says that the unbelievers reject the word of God. Broadly, in the New Testament, we see that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so here, when he's talking about pure spiritual milk, I think he's talking about our need for the word of God, to be feeding on, to be drinking from God's word. We don't just need the word at conversion. We need to continually be nourished and sustained and upheld by God's word throughout our lives as exiles in this world. This is the pure, uncontaminated, unadulterated, unmixed, true word of God in the scriptures. And it's meant to be our daily sustenance, our daily sustenance. And what is the result? It says, in order that you may grow up into salvation. In order that you may grow up into salvation. Spiritual growth is necessary. Spiritual growth for the believer is necessary for eschatological end times salvation. This is clear throughout the New Testament. Look at Colossians 1, 21 and following. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you, and this is future, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now notice the conditional here. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. You were alienated and hostile in mind. You were enemies of God. Now he through his word has called you to himself. And you must continue in the faith. You must continue not shift from the hope of the gospel. That is the gospel that came to you, the word of God that came to you. And Peter uses the same logic here. We cannot shift, we cannot neglect the nourishment of the word of God if we are to continue on in the faith. We must continue on in the faith. We do that by being sustained by the word of God. If he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is an allusion to Psalm 34. We just sang about it. We read about it earlier. Peter's saying, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, if you have come to the fountain of living waters and drank and found it satisfying, if you have opened your hands and received the life that Jesus gives to his people, if it has been sweet to you, if you've believed that you're a sinner and you've trusted Jesus as your only Savior, if you've seen him as good and right and true, then go on tasting and seeing that he is good. Go on coming to the word and being fed by it. Continue opening up your hands and receiving daily bread from him. Because we must go on being sustained by and nourished by the word of God. And if you don't currently have desire for the Lord, if you don't have desire for his word, then continue eating. Come to the table and feast. Come to the word. Sit down and open up. Meditate on it. Journal about it. Let it be regularly in your mind and on your heart. And notice how the Lord will use that to create desire within you. He'll use that to stir up affections for himself. He does that through his word. If you're hungry, but you don't sit down to eat, you're going to remain hungry, right? We have to sit down and regularly read from God's word, regularly be nourished by the truth of God's word. If we are to continue on in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which we heard, we must be nourished by God's word. When a church moves on from the word of God, it ceases to be a church. And that doesn't happen overnight, guys. As individuals daily drink from bottles filled with Coke instead of the pure milk of God's word, we will become weak, unhealthy, malnourished, and eventually we will reject the word of God. If we're constantly feeding ourselves with social media and the news and entertainment more than scripture, then we're going to be shaped more by the world. We're going to be fed more by the world, this spiritual Mexican Coke of the world, more than the nourishing word of God. We have to let this be a priority in our lives regularly as individuals and then collectively as a church. If we move on from the word of God, we cease to be a church. This has to be a priority. And the enemy knows that. And so he loves to distract us. He loves to pull us away, as Todd talked about last week. He wants to grab our attentions and do anything he can to divert us from the pure spiritual milk of God's word. He wants us to neglect our nourishment. If we do that, it will destroy this church. So make the word a priority, guys. Make the word a priority in your lives. And we'll, as leaders, try to continue to do that collectively. Third way to destroy a church is by rejecting our cornerstone. Verses 4 and following. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What brings us together? Why are you here? Why do rich and poor, young and old, white-collar and blue-collar people, Republican, Democrat, independent, indifferent, black and white and brown, all ethnicities? Why do sports enthusiasts and bookworms, farmers and lawyers and auto mechanics, teetotalers and bourbon aficionados, people from the South and from the North and from the East and the West, like, what brings all of us together in one place? Because all those are represented here. Why do we gather? What brings us together? Now, the correct answer, the Sunday school answer, is Jesus, right? Jesus, yeah. And I hope we would say that. But I want to press into that a little bit this morning. I want to press into that because I think in the election season, our functional reason why we gather gets exposed. Our practical foundation is shown for what it truly is. Our center that we gather around is revealed. Though we may think Jesus is the reason why we're gathering, it might actually be our preferences. Like, I'll gather with these people as long as most of them look like me and talk like me. I'll love and respect these people so long as they vote like me. I'll be a part of this community as long as they agree with me on how to solve all of society's problems. I'll join these folks as long as they align with me on every talking point. I'll hang around these people so long as I don't get offended. Comforts, prejudices, policies, social issues, hobbies, like, these are all reasons why people join social clubs, not churches. They are weak centers, that they're unable to hold together a diverse group of people who come and gather. They're weak. When preferences change surrounding these different things, the bonds of the reason why we gather break and we separate. They are weak centers. They're weak gravitational. They have a weak gravitational pull. And all of these are idolatrous foundations for the church as well. Because as we see in our text, God alone is meant to be our center. God alone is meant to be our gathering point. Christ alone is meant to be our cornerstone that aligns us as a people, a diverse group of people. Verse 4 begins, as you all come to him, as you come to him, that is Jesus. He is the center. He is our center of gravity, our reason for gathering. Down in verse 6, quoting Psalm 118, he says that Jesus is chosen and precious cornerstone. Jesus is, nothing else. The image of verses 6 through 8 is that of some builders who are going to build a temple. And so they go out and find some quarried rocks, and they're searching through them to find the first square stone that they can place to be the one from which all the other stones align with. There's this foundational stone. And the stone will become the marker for the rest of them. But these builders, they're looking through, and they pick up this stone of Jesus, and they toss him to the side, ultimately crucifying him. But we see that God goes and gathers that stone. He's chosen and precious to God the Father, and he establishes him. He places him as the foundation, the cornerstone, the center for the church, for those who believe the word. Jesus is the stone that is laid in, and everything else lines up with him. He alone is a worthy cornerstone for the church. And because of the resurrection, we see in here that Jesus is a living stone, and we, by faith in him, we become living stones in this new temple that God is building. Living stones. They're not bricks. It's not manufactured wood where everything is cut the same way. No, these are stones. They're different sizes, different shapes. Some have smooth edges. Some have rough edges. Some look prettier than others. Some are smart. Some are pretty dumb. But they all find their life in him. They find their placement in the wall from him. And they're all there because of him. It is his temple. We are laid in the wall by him, and we are held together by him, and we align with him and him alone as God's new temple. And it says in here that we are being built up as a spiritual house with Christ as our foundation. The old covenant temple, the Old Testament temple, is now obsolete. Now God, through the Holy Spirit, dwells within his people, and he's building us up into a spiritual house, a temple where he dwells with us and displays his glory through us. We're now the place of God's presence on earth. And Jesus must remain the cornerstone, the foundation, the center of the church, or the whole thing will fall into a pile of rubble. No other stone is worthy. If policies or politicians or prejudices or preferences or anything else begins to be the reason why we gather, if it begins to be the center of our church, then we've changed our foundation. We've rejected our cornerstone, and it will be to our shame. And church, the enemy would love to see this happen. He would love to see this happen. Todd and I were discussing this recently, that if Jesus is the reason why we gather, if he is the center, if he is the center of gravity that pulls us all in here, then the soil is ripe for division. The soil is ripe for division because we're all coming from different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different subcultures within the U.S., different socioeconomic classes. We bring all that together because we're not coming for those reasons. We're coming for Jesus. We're coming for Jesus and Jesus alone. And so there are going to be a lot of differences. There should be a lot of differences. In fact, if we don't have differences, I want to question whether or not we're centering on Jesus and not those other things. If we agree in every single point about every single matter, are we really here because of Jesus? Or are we here because we're a social club centered on these other prejudices or preferences or policies or politicians? We're here because of Jesus. And it's a miracle that we remain a church. It's a miracle. There's no reason. I mean, just look around at all the people in here. Different people from all different walks of life. It should cause us to glory in God, the gospel of grace, that he brings such a random hodgepodge group of people together. We're going to be different, guys. We're going to think differently about things. And Jesus has to remain our center. He has to remain. We have to see, as you come to him, we have to keep coming to him, or else we're going to fight one another. We're going to argue with one another. And we're going to destroy one another. We have to keep coming to him. I think one of the burdens I feel in this season is that with the election and with, you know, just everything being bipartisan and everything that's going on in social media, is that we get caught up in all that. We get caught up and believe in the hype. We're influenced by all the algorithms. And we turn on one another. We turn on one another. I don't view you in and through Jesus Christ. I don't say, okay, I'm coming to him as you come to him, and I'm coming to him, and we meet at Jesus. No, we meet on a battlefield of ideologies, and we argue, and we fight. And I see what you believe is wrong, and you are wrong, and we tear one another apart. I mean, it has been said by people in this church, if you vote that way, I don't see how you're a Christian. That's adding to the gospel. That's adding to the gospel. Read Galatians, please, twice. Don't add to the gospel. They could be wrong, they could be mistaken, they could be off place, but don't elevate voting preferences with the gospel. We can't move on from Jesus, guys. He has to remain our cornerstone. Fourth, prioritizing ourselves will destroy the church. Verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Like Lee, I've enjoyed running for a long time. It's been just part of my upbringing, and I just really enjoy it. But cross country to me is new. My daughters have recently joined a cross country team, and it's really been fun to watch them. And one of the new things for me is that they're not just out there running as individuals in these meets. They are running as part of a team. So if they're feeling off that day or they want to walk, that not only hurts their potential time in that race, but it hurts the team as well, because they add up their times or their placements or whatever, and you can be on the podium or not based on how the team collectively does. And you know, if they decide to give up, they're not just giving up on themselves; they're giving up on the team as a whole. They need to consider how their running in that race, their training for that race, impacts the team. As we come to Jesus, we come to his people as well. You can't have Jesus without his people. And as hard as it is for us as Western individualists, we must see ourselves as in relation to the team. We must see ourselves in relation to God's people. In contrast, in verse 7, to those who have chosen to disobey the word and stumble over Jesus, it has been their choice in God's sovereign plan, the text says. Peter then compares that and says, but you all, there's something different about you guys. And he uses special language that was reserved for Israel in the Old Testament, and he applies that to the church collectively, to Jews and Gentiles and the church. He doesn't say, Greg, you are a chosen race, and Dean, you are a royal priest, and Michelle, you get to be a holy nation, and Danny, you get to be my possession. No, this is you all language. This is second person plural. Y'all are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You guys are a people for his own possession. This is collective, together. We're not just a bunch of individuals in here. And in a collectivistic society, this would have been a great encouragement to these churches in Asia Minor. Because many of them had been kicked out of their families, they were ostracized by their society, but they found in God's people, they found their people. They found their new community. And this beautiful language of that was referred to the Israel in the Old Testament was now being fulfilled in and through the church. And he says, you guys are a chosen race. God has set his love on you. You're a royal priesthood. You stand before the nations, and you proclaim God's truth. You stand before God on behalf of the nations. You're a royal priesthood. And you're prophets. This would have been so sweet for these churches to hear. That I'm not on my own. These folks, they were being rejected by the world like Jesus had been. that they were being alienated by people like Jesus had been. They were being persecuted like Jesus had been. But where Jesus suffered and died alone, what God is promising to them is that you will not suffer alone. You have a community. You have a community because Jesus died in your place and he made you into a chosen people, a royal priesthood. It's his work. Karen Jobes says in her commentary, even if Peter's readers find themselves alienated from their society and suffering a loss of status, Peter assures them that they have become part of a much grander and everlasting community. Together, collectively, we are being built up into a spiritual house. And as individuals, we submit ourselves to the community. We lock arms with the community. The values and needs of the community come before our own. We can't just come in with this just selfish, self-centered attitude. We come in and open our hands up to the community and say, what do you need? How can I help you? How can I lay down my rights for you? How can I serve you? We are not a bunch of individuals in here. We are God's people. We are a community. Satan would love for us to prioritize ourselves, to see ourselves only as individuals who need to get our own way, get our own needs met first. In 2 Corinthians, we see that Jesus died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who was raised. And how do we live for him who was raised? We commit ourselves to the people of God and his mission on earth. He breaks the power of selfishness in our lives. We have to think more and more about how as much as the world is going to get darker and they're going to hate us, we have to see ourselves as a community that God has preserved and set apart in this world for himself, and that we need to be committed to one another, not just committed to our political parties and our ideologies and all that stuff. We are committed to one another in and through Jesus Christ. If we don't, it will destroy us. And last, forgetting our purpose. Verse 9 again. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our privileged identity as God's special, chosen, set apart people also comes with a privileged purpose. A privileged purpose. And that is what the text says, that you might proclaim his excellencies. See, in the Old Testament, Israel was to be a light to the nations. It was very much a come and see mission where the temple was established and that was the center of their worship and their service. And the nations could see that and see a little bit what God was like. But now in the new covenant, we are much a go and tell people. We have a go and tell mission where we, as the Spirit indwells us and God's people, we go out into the world. We are telling something. We're meant to tell true things about who God is and what he is like and what his kingdom is like in the world. As his spiritual house, we're supposed to put him on display to a lost and dying world. And as I said, you can't just as you can't come to Jesus and not come to his people, you can't come to Jesus and not come to his mission in the world. Together, we are a missionary people, sent ones, set apart for the nations to display the beauty of Christ. And when we remember that purpose, when we remember that we have a shared purpose, we have a reason why we're here on earth, given by God, that unites us. We said, we're heading that way. I might not agree with you on everything. You're kind of crazy about that idea. But listen, let's head that way together because we got bigger purposes. Can you guys still hear me? Okay, I think you fixed something up there. When we set our eyes forward on this purpose that he has given us to proclaim his excellencies, it unites us in that mission. And we move forward together arm in arm. But Satan loves a silent church. Satan would love for us to forget our purpose, to get sidetracked and to be silent about proclaiming Jesus' excellencies and get focused on proclaiming the excellencies of a political figure or a party or some cause. He'd love to give us that. He'd love for us to forget our purpose in the world. He wants a scared church. You know, fear often fuels these misplaced purposes that we have in the church, and that leads to fighting. We fear an uncertain future. What's going to happen with the economy? What's going to happen, you know, with my family, when my kids get older? We fear that. And rather than trusting Jesus to be our provider and our sustainer, we fiercely defend these idols we have of comfort and safety and security. And when we hold tightly to those, and we talk to someone who disagrees with us about how to solve those issues, we start fighting, we argue, we butt heads. But when we reshift our focus back to the purpose that God has for us in this world, it frees us up to be different on some of those things. I don't have to defend my idols. I can let those go. I can trust God to provide for me in the future and for you as well. So we head forward with our mission, and it unites us. So church, what are you proclaiming the excellencies of? What does your life say about what you value? Look at your finances. Look about what you post on Facebook, how you post on Facebook, what you talk about most often. What topics or issues lead you to demonstrate the sins in verse 1 that we read about? We all know we should proclaim Jesus, but often our lives are proclaiming something else as excellent and worthy to us. I want to challenge us to realign our focus with the purpose God has given us to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, to make him known on earth, to demonstrate and proclaim his love to a lost and dying people. And in that, we can lock arms, we can agree on that, we can move forward together, even if we have our disagreements on other things. A shared purpose unites us, but forgetting our purpose will destroy us. And so I doubt any of you came in here this morning and said, hey, I would really love to know how to destroy a church. But it's helpful to look, I hope, at some of the schemes that the enemy uses to try and tear us down. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, the first thing I want us to do is just see the seriousness of division. See the seriousness of division. What Peter calls us to in this chapter is essential because we essentially and naturally drift towards division and disunity. And a divided church will soon be a dead church. A united church centered on Jesus and Jesus alone shows the glory of God and will be able to endure whatever problems we face out there. Division is serious. And I'm not saying don't care about politics. I'm not saying, voting doesn't matter. You know, steward that well for the good of your neighbor in this country. Be a good citizen, earthly citizen. Think hard about it. Pray hard about it. It's valuable. We have rights as citizens. Use them for the good of others, not just your own selfish needs. Voting is good. Do it. But I care more about your character, to be honest. And if your commitment to a cause leads to division, you are wrong. If you're right, but you're a jerk about it, you're wrong. If you win an argument, but you lose a brother or sister, you're wrong. If you're passionate about policies and are not passionate about pursuing what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding, as Romans 14 says, you are wrong. If you see voting preferences as the determiner of someone's salvation, you are flat out wrong. And if you proclaim the excellencies of a political figure as a savior, you are wrong. We cannot divide over these things, church. A divided church will be a dead church, so put it all away. Second, think of the good in each other. This is a practical tool. Philippians 4, I'm getting late on time. Look at Philippians 4, verse 8. Okay, write that down. And the next time that someone upsets you or someone has a different opinion of you, read Philippians 4 and try hard, even make a list if you have to, of whatever is good, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there's anything worthy of praise, Paul says, think about these things. Because every person in this room who's a member of this church has the Holy Spirit within them. And so you can trust that the Holy Spirit is good at convicting them. The Holy Spirit's good at leading them into the truth. The Holy Spirit's good at sanctifying them. And there are good things about that person. But when we make our ideologies and our policies and whatever, politicians are this battleground for fighting, we don't think about what is good and lovely and pure and true and just. We think about what is wrong, what is ugly, and I hate you. We think about those things. But that's not befitting of the kingdom of God. So let Philippians 4:8 be the lens through which you view one another. That they are also part of this chosen people of God. And you need to love them well. Third, seek to understand one another. Have a real conversation with a real human. Get off of Facebook, please. It doesn't help. Sit down. If somebody says something online or you hear it in passing, get coffee with them and just seek to understand. Ask questions. Assume the best because the Holy Spirit's within them. Seek to understand one another. It turns out people have different perspectives on things and they might approach a problem differently than you, and that's okay. Seek to understand. Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That takes a lot of effort. You need to do whatever you can to be at peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not let this stuff divide us. Do not let the enemy divide us. Romans 14, 18 and 19, whoever thus serves the Lord is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. And one practical step, one way to do that is to seek to understand. Talk to real people. And finally, glory in the gospel, church. Glory in the gospel. The gospel of grace that unites us. The table that we come to, every single person in here who's a member of this church, who's put their faith in Jesus and has been baptized, is going to come to this table. This is our unifying point. This is our central point. This is our center of gravity, is Christ's body broken for us and his blood shed for us. Glory in the gospel that unites us. We all walk to this table with differences. But we come here and we stand united in the finished work of Christ. Glory in the gospel, church. Glory in the gospel. God is glorified when a ragtag, hodgepodge group of different people from all walks of life can come together because of Jesus, in and through Jesus. It glorifies him. It glorifies him. That family that ended up leaving our team on bad terms, by God's grace, over the years, we were able to sit down, to talk, to apply the gospel, to assume the best of one another, to work towards reconciliation. And now our relationship is stronger and better than it was before. And God is doing great work through them for his name's sake amongst the nations. I'm so thankful for the gospel of grace that unites us even when there were differences. But I'm not gonna lie, like it was painful and it hurt. And it did impact our kingdom work. And so I want to address us on this side of things as a church, a warning to us to avoid that pain, to avoid that hardship, to avoid hurting our mission in the world by saying, church, as many problems are going to happen out there, as many issues are going to come out there, let us be a people that focus on loving one another well, sincerely, with brotherly love. Let this be our focus, church. Please, I plead with you. When Jesus was praying for the church in John 17, he said that our unity, our oneness as a people will tell the world something about him. Guys, let's tell the world true things about Jesus by being united on him and him alone. Let's pray. God, we can't do this work. We're only here because of you. And we know that our culture is so divided that nowadays, there's just grenades being thrown left and right and people wanting to assume the worst of one another and just to fight and to argue. God, we plead with you that you would help us to be eager to maintain in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit and help us to understand one another, to see the good in one another, Lord, to cling tightly to Jesus and loosely to everything else. Jesus, we need you to do this work in us. We know that you died for the unity of your church. And so we pray that you would be the one who works that out amongst us. Lord, help us to think hard. Help us to wrestle with how to be good earthly citizens. But help us not forget that our true citizenship is in heaven. and that we together collectively are your people. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the reason we're here is because of you. Remind us of that now as we come to the table. I pray all this in his good name. Amen.